will be in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. The second one will be one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 23, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7. Now, the Word of God says in Romans chapter 1 in verse 21, it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. That's the reading of Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul here writing to the church at Corinth in Greece, and he's writing to them about and warning the church about some of the pitfalls that happened to Israel, to God's people, in the Old Testament. And he says this in reference to the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7. He says, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, every time we see as it is written, we know that that is a reference to the Old Testament scripture. And so the reference here to the Old Testament scripture is Exodus chapter 32 and verse 6. And that reference is to what the people did while Moses was up on the mount getting the Ten Commandments from God. Remember, he was there for 40 days and 40 nights fasting. And we find that while he was up there, the people lost patience. They weren't able to wait on the Lord or to wait on him to come back, and they decided that they would just worship something else. And so they took off the golden earrings and brought them to Aaron, and all of a sudden Aaron melted them down, and he formed a golden calf, and they began to worship the calf in idolatry. And so the title this morning is going to be The Sequence of Idolatry. The Sequence of Idolatry. Now, I sort of working backwards on this one, and we start with this premise this morning, saying this, that the purpose of the New Testament church, I'm fully convinced, is to be impactful in the community. That's the purpose. I mean, when Jesus gave the Great Commission to his church, it was that that church would have an impact in the community, that it would be impactful on the individual, that the truth would be impactful on the body or the church, the local New Testament body, that it would be impactful on the families that make up that body, and that those families and the gospel would be impactful on the community. And so the question becomes, how is the church impactful? And I'm gonna say this morning, that one of the primary ways that we can be impactful in the community is to have a worshipful environment, a worshipful environment. And that worshipful environment begins with every individual in their own homes, with their Bibles during and with their prayer life, in their prayer closets, that every individual might be worshipful with the Lord. For if every individual is worshipful privately, guess what happens when the church gets together collectively? We begin to worship collectively. And I'll tell you, when the church worships collectively in the truth and in the spirit, and when the membership is sincere, my friend, and just because you come to the house of God does not mean that you are here sincerely to worship. You can come here and go through the motions, but when every person comes here and they get sincere about worshiping God throughout the week, there becomes a great collective power in the church with the Holy Ghost. And really, that's what we need. We need a worshipful environment. And when there's a worshipful environment and love for God, there will naturally be love for our brothers and sisters. naturally be love for our brothers and sisters. And I'll tell you, I'm a firm believer that the church ought to be, the church members ought to be best friends with one another. That's what I believe. I believe that we ought to come to the house of God with a bunch of our best friends. If we're really going to come and have an impact on the community, we're going to have to come and they're going to have to see and know that we actually love one another. We do. We love one another. And so, the question becomes, what are the obstacles to worship? What's the obstacle to worship? Remember, we're working backwards here. And I think Jesus told us in the scriptures, in the gospels, in Matthew chapter 15, I believe it is, and also in Mark chapter 7, he told us that what was important was the heart of an individual. Remember, the sequence kind of went like this, where that the Pharisees came to him and said, hey, why don't your disciples eat with washing hands? Why don't they follow the traditions of the elders? And Jesus said to them, he said, listen, what defiles a person is not what comes from the outside and works its way in. It doesn't matter if you got germs on your hand. It doesn't matter if you get sick in the body. That doesn't affect you spiritually in the spirit, your defilement. But he said what defiles a person is what comes from the inside and works its way outside. Defilement in the heart of the individual. And so what impacts our worship? Well, he told us it was a defiled heart. Defiled heart would impact our worship. And so, you know, then you start to ask questions like, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to have a defiled heart? And we know, obviously, he's not talking about the physical heart. He's not talking about the four-chambered organ that pumps blood, it's the size of your fist in the center of your chest. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the spiritual heart. So then we have to decide, well, what's the spiritual heart? And I can postulate to you what I believe he's talking about. You'll have to figure this out for yourself in your own studies and your prayer life with the Lord. But I think when Jesus talks about the heart being right, he's talking about the disposition and attitude of the individual as it pertains to their affections, what they really love. And then how those affections portray out and affect a person's will and their priorities, how they prioritize activities, what they're going to do based on what they love, based on their disposition and attitude. Now listen, if you're lost, God changes that. He changes that when you get saved. But saved people still struggle with attitude and disposition. And I think sometimes we separate out the two too often. And we kind of act like that saved people don't have any problems with sin. And that's not true. We know that. That's not true. We struggle with having our hearts right with the Lord. And so then, you know, we got to kind of work backwards again and say, all right, so what's the problem with the heart? What's the opposition or what's one of the great enemies of having my heart in the right place? And I'm going to say this today, that the Bible teaches us that idolatry is one of the primary problems of the heart of man. And we find that idolatry is not just a problem in the New Testament. It was a problem in the Old Testament for God's people. Idolatry is not just a problem for those who have never been saved, for lost people. Idolatry is a problem for everybody, for every human being. And you and I have problems today with idolatry, and I believe that it's one of the major issues that keeps us as Missionary Baptist churches from having the power with God that we could have, that we should have, that we need to have to be impactful in the community. Now, I keep the jacket on as long as I can. I'm getting hot. Idolatry. We go back to the Old Testament history. Like, for instance, you can just go one place. Go to the book of Judges, chapter 2, chapter 3, and just start reading there. The writer makes it real explicit for the reader. And he says that essentially this was the history of Israel in the Old Testament. It was sort of this cyclical pattern, right? And the cyclical pattern kind of went like this. It went, God poured out his mercy and his blessings upon Israel. And he blessed them, man. He blessed them spiritually. He blessed them emotionally. He blessed them physically. He blessed them financially. He just poured out his grace upon Israel. And what happened after a period of time? They couldn't handle it. They couldn't handle it. They just couldn't handle the blessings of God. Their affections began to be on worldly things, on things that weren't God. And their disposition and their attitude about those affections caused them to prioritize things in their wills that were not God. And then they started having problems, didn't they? And then what happened? God punished them. He chastised them. He chastised them like a father does children, like a mother does children that they love, to teach them. He chastised them, usually by raising up their enemies in a way that suppressed their independence and suppressed them economically. And that happened for a period of time. You know how long it happened? I believe it happened however long it took to break the wills of God's people and get them humble. And so when the people's wills finally broke and they got humble, you know what they did? They did the same thing every sinner does that wants to get right with God: repented. They repented. And when they repented, God sent them a deliverer who delivered them out of their bondage, and he began to bless them again with spiritual prosperity and physical prosperity. And I mean, you see that cycle over and over in the book of Judges, and there's all kinds of different deliverers, right? There's Shamgar, there's Ehud, there's Gideon, there's Jephthah, there's Samson. I mean, there's more than just that. And the period continues, and every one of those judges was just a type, a shadow, a picture of the great deliverer that you and I have, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the great deliverer. And so we find that cycle. You know, that cycle may be going on today, you know? It may be going on today. We go to the New Testament, and that was God's people, by the way. That was God's people, that was Israel. We go to the New Testament. And like, for instance, and you can find these all over the place, but I'll just give you a couple today. In 1 John chapter 5, the last chapter, you go to the very end of that chapter. This is essentially the last thing that John writes in the book of 1 John. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That's what he says. And you remember how that in that book, John uses the figure of growth and development physically. We understand growth and development physically. Each one of us has gone through it. And he uses that sort of as a picture to help us understand the spiritual state that Christians get into. For instance, I believe it's in chapter 2, he says, little children. He says, young men. He says, fathers, describing those different stages of growth and development. And as a child of God, you and I both are in those different growth and development stages. And so he says, hey, little children, or those that are young in the faith, those that are young in the faith. I remember Peter said it this way. He said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he said, as newborn babes in Christ, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. So John says, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, you know, when I was a kid, I liked to explore, especially back in the woods. I'd go back in the woods and go, I'd push the envelope, go as far as I could and see what I could get into. And inevitably, I would come upon a property line that would say, keep out, or no trespassing, or something along those lines. And you know, in order for me to keep out, I had to know what the boundary was, where the boundaries were to the property, and I had to make a choice in my will that I wasn't going to violate it. Because you know the first thing that I wanted to do in my sinfulness? I wanted to go across and went places where I wasn't supposed to go. And I want you to think today about what John's saying. Keep yourselves from idolatry. There's an active effort that must take place by the individual. They must know God's boundaries on what is idolatry and what isn't. But you know what the great, and it's an active process to keep ourselves out of those areas. But you know what the big problem is for us? It's self-evaluation. It's self-examination. It's accurate self-analysis. Because the great lie that Satan puts before every person is, you can dabble in this. Yeah, this extreme is for somebody else. Man, those other people out there, they can't deal with it, but you can. You can deal with it. You can dabble in your favorite hobbies, and they won't become idols. You can dabble and take your career to an extreme. You can go to every family and social function that you have, and it won't cross the line. It won't cross the line of making it higher and of a higher priority than God. You can handle it, but nobody else can. That's the great deception. If you're honest today, you've had those thoughts. You've had those thoughts before. I believe that. I believe that. We need the help of God for accurate self-analysis. Isn't that what the conviction of sin is? Isn't that what the Holy Spirit does to every sinner? When he convicts sinners of sin, he's doing analysis and evaluation and letting them know, you don't meet the standard. You don't meet the standard. You know what? We need the help of God. The Bible says, Solomon said, every man's way is right in his own eyes. We need the help of God to know, are my affections on something else other than God? You know, we go and look at the Ten Commandments. And, I mean, look at the Ten Commandments. Right off the bat, the first thing that God tells Moses to write down is what? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I don't want any competition with anything. Right off the bat, the very first thing that God wants Moses to write down is that. And you remember over in Exodus chapter 34, how that God, this was the second time that Moses went up to get the commandments. He's going to rewrite them on stone. And God begins to tell Moses what his character is like. He says things like, oh, I'm long-suffering, I'm merciful, I'm gracious and kind. And as you proceed down in that chapter, in Exodus 34, he makes a statement there. He says this, in verse 14, he says, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You know, we look in the scriptures, and sometimes in the scriptures we'll find a name for God that helps us understand the character of God a little bit better. For instance, you remember back in the time when that Abraham took Isaac up on the mount, I believe it was Mount Moriah, and he took him up there to sacrifice him at the command of God. And you remember Isaac said to him, he said, Father, I see the fire and I see the wood, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. God will provide himself a sacrifice. I believe he's talking about Jesus there, the foreshadowing. But he goes up there, and God does provide. He provides a ram that is caught by his horns in the thicket. And remember what Abraham named that place? He named that place Jehovah Jireh, which being interpreted means God will provide. God will provide. Well, right here in Exodus 34, right here in Exodus 34, verse 14, the Lord whose name is jealous, and the Hebrew is Jehovah Kana. I believe it's Shalom or something along those lines. And so this statement is God telling us part of his character, and he's saying, I'm jealous for my name. I'm jealous for my name. And that's hard for us to comprehend today. I find it hard to comprehend, because when we look at jealousy in humanity, it's always sinful. Right? Our jealousy, our fear of competition with others always leads to a type of hatred, and it's sinful, and the Bible teaches against it. But we find here that God, whose name is jealous, is different. His jealousy is different. It's holy. And we see that that God created us for a relationship. He created this entire world for relationship with you. And I think about how that we understand this concept when it comes to certain careers, certain jobs that have a special authority that's given to them by legislative bodies. Or, for instance, a police officer. Police officers given authority from a legislative body, from the city of Bowling Green, from the state of Kentucky, from the federal government. And there's a certain honor and respect that should come with that individual's experience and the time that they have spent in studying and working to have that position. And what if someone comes and impersonates that police officer? We call that a crime. That's a crime. It's against the law to do that. What if someone has spent time and tremendous money and effort getting a career for instance, medicine or law or something along those lines that's licensed, or a contractor, and they spent all this time and effort and years and years to come to this place where they're licensed, and for somebody to come in and impersonate that is a breaking of the law. There's a lack of respect and honor for that individual and what they have put forth. In literary circles, if someone takes a thought that was someone else's previous to them, we call that plagiarism. And in institutions of higher learning, that's punishable by expulsion, as it should be. The honor and glory for that thought ought to be given to the person who originated it. My friend, God is not in competition, doesn't want to be in competition with any imposters today. There's no one, nothing or nobody that can take or should take his honor and glory for the position that he is in. No one. No one. He's the creator of this world. He's your creator. And Jesus did something at the cross that nobody else could do. God doesn't want to share his honor and glory. God can do anything. But he says that he will not share his honor and glory with anyone or anything else. That's what he said. He won't do it. You know, you start looking at the Ten Commandments, and really, as you look at them, there's a piece of idolatry, I think, in all of them. The second one is, don't bow yourself down to any graven images. I believe God's saying, hey, the things that you can see, I'm invisible. I, God, am invisible. Don't try to give my honor and glory to something that you can see visibly. Don't make an image or something and bow down to. The third one, he says, remember my name and keep it holy. That my name is a special name. It's a special word. That my name is above all other names, above all other words, and it ought not to be disrespected by using it as a common filler word or with profanity or taking a vow in my name and breaking it for any reason. My name is holy. The fourth one, he says, remember my Sabbath day. And don't let anything come in competition with my worship on the Sabbath day. There's no activity. There's no social activity. There's no career. There's nothing that ought to come in competition with my worship on the Sabbath day. The fifth commandment, he says, hey, your mother and your father, until you get to the place where a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife in marriage, until you get to that point where you leave and cleave, the most honor and respect that you ought to have for anyone in this world is for mom and dad. And I believe that what he is telling us there is that, hey, I want you to understand physically a spiritual concept, and that is that you don't have anyone of higher respect than mom and dad physically. You don't have anyone of higher, deserving of higher respect than your heavenly Father, God. Nothing. No one. Nothing. You can go on and look at the rest of them, covetousness and theft. We could argue that materialism becomes in competition with God. Not committing adultery. We could say this today, that the pleasures of sexuality become in competition with God. Murder, we could talk about, or thou shalt not kill, we could talk about how that the desire to end one's life is in competition with the will of God. I mean, I think that there's a piece of idolatry in every single one of the commandments, every single one of them. Which brings us to the Romans text that I read to begin this morning. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing here to those that be in Rome called to be saints. And I believe he was writing to multiple churches there in Rome. There were some that had churches in their homes. And he begins to talk about this sequence here that happens in the minds of men and women. And he begins here in verse 21 by saying this, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Now, let me back up for just a second. I want to start from the end and work backwards just a little bit again. In verse 23, the end result of this sequence, in verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. The honor and glory that God only deserves, it was changed into an image, made like to corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now, that's idolatry. That's idolatry. And so I'm going to try to show you, my objective here is to try to show you there's a sequence that can happen in your mind and heart that the end result is always idolatry, always. And so he begins by saying this in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Now remember, prior to this, the verse previous to this, Paul had said this. He had said, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, what Paul's trying to express there is that even if a person never heard the gospel and was never exposed to the Bible, and again, remember, that's the job of the church, to expose the world to the truth, to preach the gospel to the world. But even if a person never heard that, if they died and went to the judgment, they would be without excuse about the great plan of salvation, because the evidence for God is everywhere in the creation. It's everywhere. Everywhere. He's essentially saying, how can you look at the precipitation cycle that keeps life going and not see the hand of a design in that? How can you look at the vegetation, how that it grows up, and how that we have reproducible natural resources, oil, natural gas, and wood that continue to produce to sustain life on earth generation to generation, and not see the hand of a creator, an intelligent designer in that? How can you look, my friend, and look at how that plants crave carbon dioxide and produce oxygen, and humans do the opposite, crave oxygen and produce carbon dioxide, and not see the hand of an intelligent designer in that, keeping life going and going and going? Paul says, I didn't have to be there to see God do these things. I can see the back end of it, the effect, and I can work my way back to the cause, and the cause is God. Yeah, he said the invisible things. Didn't see them from the beginning of the creation. I didn't have to be there. They're clearly seen today, being understood by the things that are made. Even what? His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Now, what happens then? And this is the real problem with the teaching of evolution today. I want to say that. Don't ever be deceived into thinking that the teaching of evolution is benign, that it's not problematic. It's very problematic, because what it does is it makes people take a very low view of God. And that's the first step in the sequence of idolatry. Notice what he said here. He said, because that when they knew God, or when they knew about God, they glorified him not as God. They didn't take a high view of God. But you know what I find myself doing sometimes? Not taking a high enough view of God in my life. We allow God and the view of God to be minimized. I'll tell you, on the day of judgment, there'll be only a high view of God, won't there? The Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. On the day of judgment, there'll be no low views of God. None. But Christian friend, today, our view of God needs to get higher. It needs to get higher. You say, well, brother, my view of God is high. Have you gone a day without studying the Word? Then your view of God is too low. Have you gone a day without praying? Let's be honest here today. Have you gone a day without praying? You didn't need the Lord. You didn't need His help. You didn't need His direction. The view of God is too low. Do you have a problem that you think you don't need the direction or the help of God with, that you don't have to cry out to God for? Your view of God is too low. Do you think when the doors of the church house are open, you don't need to be there? There's something else more important. Your view of God is too low. The problem with that is it leads to idolatry. It leads to lack of power in the church. It leads to lack of worship. It leads to lack of impact in the community. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Our view just gets lower and lower sometimes. You know what Adam tried to do, and Satan was right there to help him do it. Adam tried to get the view of God so low that Adam was on an equality with God. That's what caused him to sin. The lower and lower the view gets of God, the closer and closer we get to him. And that ought not to be. That ought not to be. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Next, notice what happens next in the sequence. When the view of God gets low, neither were they thankful. They weren't thankful then. When the view of God gets too low and it becomes more on an equality with me, then I begin to identify myself as the giver of every good and perfect gift in my life, and I am not. I am not. What's one of the sacrifices that we're to give in the New Testament? The Hebrew writer said that we're going to give the sacrifice of thanksgiving, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You know what? You know when there's no thankfulness, there's no worship. When there's no worship, there's no power with God. When there's no power with God, there's no impact in the community. You see how all this comes together? It's linked. There's a sequence. The view of God needs to be higher. The higher the view of God is, the lower I have to be, the more humble I have to be to see God higher. And when I get humble, I'll tell you, I get real thankful to God. Because I recognize that every good and perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. But when the view of God gets low, I get very, very unthankful. I get a sense of entitlement. I think that God owes me something. God doesn't owe me anything. Everything that I have is by his grace. And the same for you. They weren't thankful. And then notice what happened next. Next in the sequence. The view of God got low. He got unthankful. And then became vain or empty. That word literally means worthless. Empty in their imaginations. Imaginations, the Greek there means reasoning. So the thinking begins to get empty spiritually. Have you ever had that happen? All of a sudden, you think your child's athletic events on Sunday are more important than going to the house of God. All of a sudden, you think there's something else that's more important to go into the house of God or cracking the Bible up. I don't have time for it. These other things are more important. It's more important for my kids to have a good career than it is for them to be in church serving the Lord. The spiritual reasonings become vain and empty and worthless. They do. They do. You ever find yourself thinking that way? And notice what happens next in the sequence. And their foolish heart was darkened. Foolish heart was darkened. We know what the Bible says about, we've already talked about the heart and tried to give somewhat of a loose definition about it. Those affections, those loves, the disposition about them, and how it directs our will and our priorities becomes darkened. What's darkness in the scripture? It's always light is always referred to as truth, and darkness is sin. So now as our spiritual reasonings have become empty, now our foolish heart keeps going deeper and deeper after worldliness and carnality and all this stuff that does not honor and glorify God. And next on the sequence is what? Professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. The next progression is pride. And thinking that my reasoning is higher and better than Scripture. Higher and better than true. That my habits and the way that I do things is improved over the service of the Lord. And then, of course, the next step is full-fledged idolatry. Now, if you really want to get shaken, continue to read the chapter and see what God does when the mindset gets into idolatry. He gives them over to a disapproved mind. He gives them over to vile affections. When people get into idolatry so far, it's like sometimes God says, hey, you want to go there? Go ahead. I'm going to let you go. Scary. Scary. Listen, there's a sequence for idolatry, and I want to encourage you today to, you know, study this for yourself. I want to encourage you today to pray. I want to encourage you today to self-examine. I want to encourage you, as we get into this new year, to ask the Lord to help you clearly understand your heart, your desires, your affections, your sincerity. Is it really on the Lord and where he wants it to be? I want to encourage you to do that, all of us, to do that, to improve, to try to improve in our personal worship of the Lord, to have a higher view of God as we go into 2025. I'll tell you, you know, power with God leads to sinners getting saved. It leads to people getting baptized that are already saved and joining the church. It leads to church growth. It leads to impact in the community, and that's what we need, isn't it? It's what we need. It's what we need. That's my message for you this morning. I appreciate your prayers, and may God help us all to avoid idolatry, the temptation of idolatry that is so ever-present before us. So ever-present before us. Is there a word of testimony, something that you want to say this morning?